In our afternoon sermon series, we began looking at the Eighth Commandment, had an introductory sermon about that. And I want to begin this afternoon just by looking at what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about that commandment. It gives us a summary of it. And it's question 140, and there are catechisms on the back table if you need one. I'm pretty sure there are still. Oh, that reminds me, by the way. We also have the outlines, of course, that are on the table. And I just wanted to ask you quickly before we begin here, does everyone get the outlines? Like, do we run out of them? In other words, was there anyone this morning that wished they'd had an outline that wasn't able to get one because there weren't enough? I just wonder if I need to print more. Yes? Okay. Oh, there were not any this afternoon. Okay, so maybe I need to print a few more. Okay. All right. Very good. I just wanted to find out because I don't know how many to print. What's that? No, I emailed.
No,
I didn't. Oh, okay. I went somewhere. Anyway, so question 140. Which is the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question 141, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship, which would be like co-signing, or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So those are the duties required. Question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, that's charging interest in an unjust manner, we're going to talk about that today, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures, blocking off land so that it can't be used, and depopulations, buying up large tracts of land so that you drive out people from being able to use that land to have a great estate for yourself. Engrossing commodities, that's like monopolies where you corner the market and drive up the prices. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. Unlawful callings and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves. Covetousness, inordinate prizing, okay, esteeming too highly, and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies and getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, is likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, gambling, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. And there, concludes what the Larger Catechism has to say. Last week in my first sermon on the Eighth Commandment, we looked at a couple of principles that are foundational to this commandment if we're going to properly understand it. First, that God owns all things. The Most High God, as Abraham said, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Of him and through him, as Paul said, are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Secondly, that he has given the earth to man. Romans 8, Psalm 8, Psalm 24, many other scriptures tell us that God has given us the earth. He's given us dominion over the earth. Thirdly, that he distributes to us individually so that there is private ownership, so that one can properly say, this is mine, that is yours. God has established and ordained that. It's not just a convention that we human beings have come up with on our own, but something that God established from the beginning, that there should be private ownership. God instituted ownership, and that's what is original with man, not wandering about and competing for, picking berries and not planting gardens and taking responsibility in that way. There's societies, even in North America, that people were starving to death because that's what they were doing. They weren't cultivating the ground, and there's massive starvation. And it's proper for us to take dominion in that way. If there were no such thing as private ownership, there would be no such thing as a command to not steal. You know, I couldn't steal your car if it belonged to me just as much as it belongs to you. We talked about this last week. Nor would it be possible for me to give you a car because I wouldn't own a car and you wouldn't. Nobody would own it. And nor would anybody be responsible for taking care of that car, changing the oil, changing the tires, whatever might need to be done, because it wouldn't belong to anybody in particular. So it probably would just deteriorate and everybody would be going around looking for one that was still in good shape. But you see, private ownership is something essential to civilization that God has established. So we have these three principles: that God owns all things, that he has given the earth to man, and that he has instituted private ownership so that one owns one thing and another owns another thing. These three principles can be put into a simple sentence like this: God owns all things and dispenses to us as he sees fit. And we need to recognize, in saying that, that there are two ways that God authoritatively distributes or dispenses wealth to us. First, that he dispenses to us by his institution and commands. And secondly, that he dispenses to us by his providence, his decree or his secret will. And what's the difference? Well, when I say that he dispenses to us by his institution and commands, I mean that he authorizes us in his word to own certain things, and he regulates what we own by his commands, which we either obey or disobey. So you see, that's the from this perspective, a thief may have something like money that he stole from me that he ought not to have. It's not, in other words, rightly his, though he has it in his possession, and he will be punished for taking it, if not by civil authorities who represent God, then by God himself in the judgment. When I say that he dispenses to us by his providence or his secret will or decree, I mean that as the one who causes all things to fall out according to his own plan and counsel, that he is the one who ultimately determines what I have and don't have. He gives us the power to get wealth and to keep it. He gives and he takes away. So if the thief comes, the thief has taken what is mine and what he should not have taken, and yet in God's sovereign decree, it is God's will that I be deprived of that thing. Not that this guy has obeyed God's will in taking it, but that the will of God has been accomplished concerning me, so that I can say concerning myself, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that thief took it away too. You see how that works. It's on different levels. In God's sovereign purpose, God has taken it away, just as Job said when the thieves came in and the robbers and all that. But then we also say that the thief took it away and he deserves to be brought to justice. So when it comes to God's institution and command, we are responsible to obey him about how we obtain and how we hold wealth. In other words, I'm only to have what he has authorized me to have. I'm not to take things that are not mine. When it comes to his decree and providence, we are to trust God to give us what is best and to ask him to do so, to pray to him and to thank him for what we have, because we know that it comes from him. He gave us the ability and power even to get it. Well, last week I mentioned that there are three implications of the fact that God owns all things and dispenses to us as he sees fit. I'm not going to review those today. We're just going to look at the first one, namely that if God owns all things and he dispenses to us as he sees fit, then you are to respect what he has given to your neighbor. You're to respect what he has given to others. God has given it to him. You are not to attempt to unjustly acquire for yourself what God has rightly given to your neighbor. That doesn't mean that you can go out in business and try to make a profit. Doesn't mean that. But it means you're not to try to unjustly get from your neighbor what God has given to him. Now, before I go further in this topic, I want to turn to our scripture reading that's related to this. It's Jeremiah chapter 21, and we'll begin with verse 11. Jeremiah 21, beginning in verse 11. And here God is complaining at those that were in authority who had not respected their neighbor's property and what God had given to them and were unjustly acquiring things that were not theirs. So Jeremiah 21, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, in his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your fathers eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the needy and the poor. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And there we end the reading of God's word. I just realized that I actually erred and started in the wrong place. Sorry about that. I started in verse 11 of chapter 22, and I was intending to start in 21. So I was to read to where I read, but I'm going to go back now and read the first part, beginning in Jeremiah 21, 11. So we'll pick up from there. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour the things around it. Thus says the Lord, Go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants, and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, Execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter into the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, You are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, Why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. And there we end the reading of God's word. So you see that there's basically God is complaining about how they had been not defending those who were oppressed, those who were leaders. and how that they themselves had been guilty of amassing things to themselves without paying properly for them, with using labor that they were not giving proper remuneration for. So in this passage, God pronounces judgment, particularly against the oppression of the poor, against people that build a huge estate. Here you see plainly that God's displeasure with those who hinder the wealth and prosperity of their neighbor. This sin is everywhere. It's all around us. And unfortunately, it is all too much in us that we don't have respect for our neighbor's things. The greed of fallen man is so great that we've invented all sorts of ways to steal from each other. We have so little love for our neighbor that instead of seeking to further each other's prosperity and wealth, we have concocted ways in order to transfer what is our neighbor's to ourselves. So let's look at six ways that we show disrespect for our neighbor's wealth. First, there is man-stealing or kidnapping. Now, this, of course, is when you steal a person, when you take someone by force. We often think of kidnapping only as, you know, the thing where you got the rich kid and they take him away and then they demand a ransom for him and that kind of thing. And that's what we often think of. But it's really much, much broader than that. Man-stealing is much more common, in fact, today than you might think. There are countries where persecution is going on today where Christians are regularly taken into slavery, put into forced labor, where women are forced to be concubines and they're taken in this way, and the media doesn't give a whole lot of attention to it. In the U.S. as well, slavery is more common in the U.S., those who study these things tell us, than it was in the Old South. The U.S. State Department itself suggests that 17,500 slaves are brought into the U.S. every year, with 50,000 currently working as prostitutes, farm workers, or domestic servants. Worldwide traffic human cargo is reported to generate around $7 billion a year. And the prices are much lower than they were in, say, 150 years ago. There is the taking of children also for science experiments. Often unborn children are used for such purpose and stem cell research and such thing. There is the taking of children for unjust causes by authorities, for example, in places where homeschooling has been declared illegal and the children are stolen away by the authorities, or where children are taken where corporal punishment has been used. Dave was mentioning that earlier today. We might also include stealing someone's heart, which is done sometimes by cults or those who take young people from their parents by promising them many things that are deceitful. Or a deceitful young man who steals away a daughter from her father only to abuse the young woman at last. Man-stealing is perhaps the worst violation of all of the Eighth Commandment. Originally, or ordinarily, stealing requires that a thief make restitution for what he has done. In other words, he has to pay back, replacing what he's stolen with a penalty added. But when it's persons that are stolen, you know what the penalty was in the under the old covenant? It was death. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and steals him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So this is something that the Lord takes very seriously. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, "If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you." So when Joseph's brothers stole him away and sold him as a slave, it was a capital offense, as they had stolen him from his father. It was as if he was dead as far as his father and mother were concerned. Paul seems to refer to man-stealing as the very height of breaking the Eighth Commandment in 1 Timothy 1:9. He's talking there about the law and how the law was made for sinners and so on, that it wasn't made because everybody was doing the right thing. You don't make laws when everybody's doing the right thing. You make laws when they're not. And he gives some of the worst offenses going through the different commandments in 1 Timothy 1:9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now listen to this. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Okay, that's the greatest, highest violation of the fifth commandment. For manslayers, that's the violation of the sixth commandment. For fornicators, for sodomites, violation of the seventh commandment. For kidnappers, that's what he uses for the violation of the eighth commandment, the worst expression. For liars, for perjurers, that's the ninth commandment. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that must be the tenth. The tenth is kind of a catch-all, isn't it? You shall not covet. What does that exclude? It's something that God hadn't given you. Okay, so you see here that Paul is very obviously, though, following the order of the commandments, beginning with the fifth. And when he shows some of the greatest offenses of these, it is man-stealing, particularly with... It's especially offensive because it's a form of stealing that harms your neighbor the most. Both the one who is stolen as well as the ones who are deprived of that person when they're stolen away. It's a terrible thing to have your children taken away from you, to have your spouse taken away from you. May God help us to abhor this sin as He does. He commands us to love one another. Okay, that's the first violation. I'm kind of doing these, by the way, in order with the worst ones. Of course, there's some overlap, but generally beginning with the worst and then moving on. So second, there is robbery, the violation of the eighth commandment. This is a very obvious violation, probably the one that we particularly think of. Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. Almost everybody agrees that robbery is wrong. You know, you usually don't get in a group of people and they're like, oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with breaking in someone's house and taking everything they have. You know, most people would tend to... We talked about that problem with fornication. People say, oh, I don't see anything. But when it's robbery, usually people will say, yeah, you know, that's wrong, you know. It's an aggravated form. Robbery is an aggravated form of stealing because it endangers people's lives. And it's often associated with violence or potential for violence or even death. The robber will break into a person's home or his business, and maybe often he's armed. And if anything interferes with his robbery, then there may be a death. Or he may assault his victim on the street in order to take his money and possessions by force. The robber shows a disregard then not only for his neighbor's property, but also for the life of his neighbor in pursuit of his property. For this cause, a man is excused if in protecting his home, according to Scripture that is, not according to the laws of our land, but according to Scripture, if in protecting his home he kills a robber who breaks into his house at night. The penalty for robbery when no injury occurs, if there's not an injury, is that the robber should restore double of what he's taken. Exodus 22:4 says, if the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hands, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Okay, so that's robbery. Third, there is extortion and bribes. And put those together. They're put together in Ezekiel 22:12, where the Lord accuses those who do this of forgetting him. Ezekiel 22:12, it says, in you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Now think about this. This is often the sin of those in authority, okay, extortion, bribery, who use their authority to extract from their neighbor what rightly belongs to their neighbor in an unjust manner. Bribes are sometimes demanded by government officials before they'll give you permission to enter in their country or to bring something into their country. The government official will use his authority in order to make personal profit. Now, I'm talking about when there's corruption. There may be a proper place for taxes that are imposed by authority, but this is when the government agent steps outside of the rights and that he's been given, and he requires a bribe. This is a rather common practice in many countries, and it's probably more common in countries that we're more familiar with, too. Extortion is where one wrongfully uses authority to threaten or force another to give up his property. In many ways, it could be argued that many forms of, or certain forms of taxation or extortion, such as an inheritance tax or a property tax, the Bible would not look favorably upon inheritance taxes and property taxes. It doesn't mean that we should not pay them, but rather that they should never be allowed and should never have been collected in the first place. Property taxes are like rent that a man pays to own his own land. In other words, he doesn't really own the land, but he's leasing the land. The idea is that the government owns everything. This is pagan thinking. The pagan concept of ownership is that the king or the government owns the land and that we rent by paying property taxes. The Bible teaches that there is private ownership of land, contrary to that. Thus, in the Old Testament, each person had an inheritance, and the governing authorities were not permitted to seize that inheritance. Jezebel couldn't understand that because she was a pagan. And her husband wanted Naboth's vineyard. And she said, well, you're the king. Go get it. Do whatever you have to do. You're the king. You can have what you want. You see, that was the pagan idea. Now, in our democratic society, this is kind of an opposite twist here, we've found a way for the poor to extort what belongs to the rich. To impose authority, you see, extortion, to impose authority upon the rich that forces them to hand over their wealth to everybody else. One way that this is done is by imposing excessive taxes on them to be used for the purpose of the redistribution of wealth to us, the voters, right? Well, it's true that throughout history, the rich have often taken labor and other things from the poor without paying for it, and the scripture has a whole lot to say about that. It still happens today. It doesn't justify those who have less imposing legislation by power of democracy on the rich in order to acquire riches for themselves. We are to respect what God has given to our neighbor, even if he gave him a lot. We're to respect that. Another form of extortion is very common today, is the seizure of another's wealth through vexatious lawsuits, as the Catechism describes it. You know, it's one thing to collect for damages if you've been hindered from work because of another person's negligence or something like that, and you're collecting what is justly your due. But it's used now for making a fortune, for making a huge profit. I'll never have to work again because I burned my arm and now I can, you know, whatever. I can sue this company and they've got lots of money, so I'll get a big lawyer and now, you know, everything's going to be great. You know, we live in a day when you can spill coffee on yourself or you can get a divorce or you can have a minor car accident and be set up with a lot of wealth for the rest of your life, and the lawyer is too. You know, this is a corruption, and it's extortion where you're using law in order to acquire. Extortion is offensive because it uses force, legal force, not gunpoint, but legal force that ought to be used in the name of God to steal. That's why, in the passage that we started with in Ezekiel, God says that they have forgotten me. Because you see, when you're a judge, when you're enforcing law, you're representing God. But if you begin to use your position as a judge or law enforcement, if you begin to use that position in order to extort, then you've forgotten God whom you represent. And God says you're going to be judged because you misrepresented me. Psalm 82. He says you may be gods, but you're going to be judged like men. Okay, so that's the third way. The next way we disregard our neighbor's property, the fourth way, is closely related to extortion. That would be oppression. Oppression involves profiting from your brother or sister's weakness, using his weakness to get something out of him that's not justly yours. The oppressor rejoices when he finds a poor chap who is desperate. You know, here's this poor fellow. He's trying to sell something in order to pay his bills, and he's struggling, and he's got to put stuff up for sale that he doesn't really want to sell, and the oppressor says, ah, this guy is desperate. You know, I can get this for a really good price. I'll get this for a song. So instead of offering his neighbor a just price for his goods, he holds out for half that much, knowing that because the man is desperate, that he'll be able to get it. It's a kind of oppression. And you can apply that, you see, in broader principles. But why not give the fellow a little extra to help him out in that case? That would be the Christian thing to do. And the oppressor does the same thing in hiring. He says, oh, here's someone that's desperate for work. You know, I can get him to work for almost nothing. I bet if I just offer him this, I bet he'll work for me because he doesn't even have enough to eat. And what's worse, the oppressor is happy if he can keep the poor fellow in that condition. You know, as long as he's desperate and he's just barely getting by and just barely has enough to eat, then he can make him work really long hours and he can keep on with that kind of control. So he's motivated sinfully to keep him in that position as long as he can. If they're barely given enough to survive, then he's laughing. Okay, the oppressor also takes advantage of the needy when he sells something. You know, maybe he's got some food. There's not enough food. He says, oh, this is my opportunity. I've got plenty of food for everybody, but there's not enough around there, so everybody's desperate for it. That means I can jack the prices way up, and I can make a huge profit. You know, a hurricane is coming, and so the fellow runs out to the store, and he buys all the plywood up, and then he sets up a little thing on the street, and he offers it for 10 times the price, because everybody needs to board up their houses because the hurricane is coming. And so stores actually, because it's such a problem, will sometimes have a limit on how much people can buy because people will do that. And then they'll go out to try to take advantage and make this huge profit. So you see, this is the kind of thing of oppression. He devises schemes also to keep people in need. He'll form a cartel and then burn up some of the crops or put them away in storage somewhere to create an artificial storage so that he can jack the price up. Proverbs 11:26 says, the people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. See, he's withholding it to jack up the price. That's what it's talking about, refusing to sell to drive up the price. People are dying of starvation from shortage, then you can really drive the price up then. They're so desperate that they're starving to, boy, I can get a really high price. Now, this guy will give away most of his living in order to get food, right? Recently, food prices have gone up, resulting in the starvation of many people in the world because grain has been used for making fuel, all in the name of saving the planet. People are dying because of those schemes all over the world because the food prices have gone up so much. Oppressors have many schemes. The seed companies have been genetically modifying seeds so that the plants that grow from them don't produce their own seeds. And then the seed company gains control over all of the crops, and you have to come to them in order to buy seeds for new crops. The farmers will then be forced to buy only from the seed company, driving the prices up. Of course, the scripture forbids oppression. Leviticus 25:14 says, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Instead of oppressing your neighbor when he's in difficulty, you should try to help him out. And understand that your neighbor includes not only your brothers and sisters, but also strangers. Exodus 22:21 says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I should also mention here oppressive usury, the charging of interest. This is another way of oppressing a poor man. Loan him some money when he's desperate, but make him pay you back at the highest rate that you can squeeze out of him. Strictly prohibited in Scripture. Deuteronomy 23:19 says, you shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Now, what a far cry it is to charge interest to your brother from what we saw in the early church where they were selling their land in order to give to those who had need. However, it should be said that interest can be charged in a way that is not oppressive. It's oppressive when your brother is in need. But if he's buying a house or if he's starting a business, it's acceptable in such cases to charge interest. You have to use judgment in the matter. If he wants to borrow from you to go on a luxury vacation, then you can charge him 25% interest if you want to. He's not depending on that. If he so much wants to go on the vacation right now, yeah, you know, whatever. But if he needs groceries, don't be charging him interest for groceries. The guy's hungry. You need to help him out. Even buy the groceries for him without even asking him to repay you. You see, you have to use some judgment here. The scriptures are, they're in the real world. They're not just some arbitrary laws that just go and fix down upon us. So we have to work with what the scriptures teach us. So let oppression, though, not be something that you're into. God's blessing is promised to generosity, his curse to oppression. Psalm 72:4 tells us what Jesus our King does when he comes. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Okay, fifth, cheating is a way that we deprive our neighbor of what is rightfully his. One way of cheating your neighbor is by exaggerating the quantity of the goods you're selling. The use of diverse weights and diverse measures is frequently condemned in Scripture. Proverbs 20:10 says, "Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord." In the Bible times, sometimes the merchants would have two sets of weights in their bag, one for selling and one for buying. When selling grain, then they would use the weight that said that there was more grain than there really was. "Oh, you want to buy some wheat? Let me get my weight out here." And that weight would say that there was more grain than there really was. And then when they're collecting the money or getting something in trade, then they get out their other weight. They would use a weight that would give them more, you see, so that they would be acquiring more. So they'd win on both sides. Now, even though we have rigid standards today about packaging, companies still find ways to deceive. Many times containers are designed to look like they're a whole lot bigger than they are. Ever seen that? You know, the middle of the container, it'll be wide on the edges and it goes in the middle like this and it comes out again. And it looks like it's the same size as the other ones, but it's really not. And you don't, you know, you have to look on the fine, "Oh, this one's got so-and-so." You know, you have to, so you don't notice that. Or a container has a big bubble in the bottom of it. It looks like a big container, but it's got this big bubble in the middle that takes out half of the substance on the inside. Chickens are sometimes filled with water to make them look plumper and add weight to them. Many things are done to give customers less than what they think they're paying for. Incidentally, a godly response to this was the baker's dozen, which it became customary for bakers who wanted to make sure that they were giving their customers, that they weren't cheating them. Maybe I left one out. They would give them 13 and sell it for the price of 12. But what do the stores do now? They advertise it. That this is 13, we have an extra one. Well, when you advertise it, it defeats the purpose, because the whole purpose is that you're selling it as 12, but you're throwing in an extra one to make sure that you don't cheat them. And now you see it's part of a marketing game. So it loses the whole spirit of the thing. Second way of cheating is to exaggerate the value of what you sell, is to exaggerate the quality. You know, Proverbs 21:6 says, "Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death." This is all too often the way of the proverbial used car salesman, and even more of the snake oil salesman. You know, the guy that has this supplement that everybody's got to buy, and you won't have high cholesterol anymore, and you'll have energy forever, you'll have the perfect body, you'll lose weight, you'll gain weight if you're too small, you'll lose weight if you're too... You know, everything. And this is very common today. I mean, just advertisements are everywhere, even with the legal protections. But individuals can be guilty of this too. When you're selling your own house or your own car and you know something's wrong and you kind of cover it up. A third way of cheating people is to exaggerate the service you're providing. You know, a lot of companies promise great service for their customers and their customers pay expecting to receive that service, and then it's not there after the sale. You've all experienced that. You could cheat your employer also in this way. He's paying you a full day's wage. It's your responsibility before God to put in a full day's work. Do you goof off at the computer on company time? Do you chat on the phone with friends? Text message them while you're being paid to work? Ephesians 6:5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." See, you're really using diverse weights if your diligence changes when the boss is not watching. See, I'm pretending that I'm giving something that I'm not really giving. Now, children, this pertains to you too. Do you work the same when your parents are watching as when they're not? When they go out of the room, does it change how you work? It shouldn't. God is still watching. And what we saw this morning, what we talked about this morning, do you think that you can hide from him? Slacking off at work is no different than stealing or vandalizing. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." So you might as well go into your employer's office and start banging things around, breaking things and stuff like that, break out a couple of windows, stuff like that, if you're going to be goofing around when you're being paid to be working. Thomas Boston says, "Deal with men as though the eyes of God were upon you, and deal with God as though the eyes of men are upon you." There are many other things that we could mention here. I just uncovered a credit card scheme by a company this week. 0% interest. Yeah, right. Watch out for it. There are all sorts of other schemes out there. And, you have to, it's all recorded in the fine print, isn't it? It's all legal. But it doesn't mean that God approves, because it's devices to take advantage. Sixth, there is little concern. This is the sixth way that we disrespect our neighbor's property. We have little concern in us to take care of what belongs to others. Deuteronomy 22:1 says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother." If you love your neighbor, you'll look out for his property as you do for your own. If he's out of town and you notice the garbage can is blown over, what do? You go and pick up his garbage can. Now, I heard about a house in Spryfield. It got broken into. And it was in the wintertime. Okay, the guy got robbed. He was out of town. The thieves left the door open. And none of the neighbors bothered to close the door. This guy's door is wide open in the middle of the winter. So when he came home, not only was his house robbed, but his pipes had burst and there was water damage all over the house because nobody cared enough to go and close the guy's door. They couldn't be bothered. Can you think of examples and circumstances in which you need to look out for your neighbor's property? What about when you rent a car or when you rent a house?
Oh, it's a rental.
You should take better care of it, if anything, when it's a rental, because it's not yours. And you don't want to cheat other people. You don't want to damage their property. To abuse it because it's not yours is to destroy your neighbor's property that God has given to your neighbor. You have no right to do that, and God will judge you. Do you leave the lights on because, we already paid for it anyway? Why would you just leave the lights on when you leave the place? You need to help out. You need to be kind to the person that rented it to you. It's not loving your neighbor. Children, what about when you're playing with your friend's toys? Do you handle their toys the same way that you handle your own? Do you ruin their game by throwing pieces around and they're not meant to be thrown around and losing parts to their toys? Or are you rough with their things? Do you break them because you don't care, because they're not yours? And if you do break something, do you tell them? Do you let them know about it? Do you make it right? What about at the church? There's some things lately that one of the brothers here in the church was telling me that he'd seen in the bathroom where somebody had thrown some of the communion cups down, just thrown them down on the floor, and there was stuff on the wall. And pencil marks or something on the wall. Things like that. Things that were destroyed, other people's property. See, we have to be responsible to take care of these things because they belong to our neighbor and we're supposed to love our neighbor. Same thing applies if you borrow something like a book. You should return it in the same condition that it was in when you got it, and in a timely fashion. To do otherwise is to impoverish your neighbor and not respect what God gave to him. Exodus 22:14 says, "And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. You return it to him in the same condition that you acquired it. So you see that there is seemingly no end to the ways that we abuse and hinder our neighbor's wealth that we ought to be defending and furthering as Christians. Just think how different our Savior was, who left all of his riches in order to come and make us rich, in order to give to us. We ought to be humbled by the way we treat other people's property. We're stealing. But instead of being humbled, we're like the brazen seductress that we read about back in Proverbs 30. You remember? She would commit adultery and then she wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. I have not sinned. And so I want to urge you this afternoon to beware of making excuses and evasions about this sin. You know, wherever there's a lot of sin, there's always a lot of convenient excuses and evasions that are floating around. You know, in our society, there's excuses all over the place. We come up with them, picking them up from other people. We're spurred along because we want excuses. We want to justify ourselves and say, I haven't done any wrong. Wipe our mouth. I haven't done any wrong. It's so foolish. How foolish it is to justify yourself when you have a crucified, risen Savior who will justify you. Let him justify you. You can't justify yourself. God promises to us that if we walk in the light, honestly confessing our sins, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive us if we humble ourselves. Let's look at three excuses and evasions that we need to avoid. First, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because he's rich. The idea is it's not going to hurt him. You know, he won't even miss it. He won't even know. And that's actually a huge problem. I mentioned this before, but in our democratic society, it's all the worse because we're blind to any wrong in it. Sometimes it's even promoted as justice, as it is today. We have a situation where we can vote in politicians who basically run on the campaign promise that I'm going to take the rich guy's money and I'm going to give it to you. Right? What are you doing? And this has become so entrenched in us that even the rich don't see an injustice in the scheme. It's true that they ought to give of their vast resources and they ought to be generous and they're going to be called to account if they don't pay fair wages, and the courts ought to hold them to that. But it's not right to put your hand into the possessions of someone else and enrich yourself. This has done a lot of harm in our society. Many who could be working don't work because they don't need to work. They can still get along fine living off of what belongs to others. That is sinful. The Bible says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, I think you need to think twice about even things like deliberately living off of unemployment insurance. I mean, it's supposed to be insurance. Employment insurance is supposed to be insurance. It's not supposed to be vacation money. You see what I mean? The purpose is to help you out or someone else out when they lost their job, not to provide a living for you at the expense of other people. It's especially wrong for those who deliberately get a temporary job so that they can live off of EI in the time when they're not working. Yes, you paid into it, you say, when you were working, but you see, you're supposed to be paying into something that protects you if you lose a job and can't work, not something that just says, oh, it's vacation time now. I've got my period of time here that I don't have to work. Because you're driving up the rates for everybody else. And then when you do get a job, you say, oh, it's so high. Why is it so high? Because everybody's doing what you did. Do you see? And that leads to a variation on this idea that you can take from the rich because he won't feel it. There's a related notion that you can take from the government or from a large corporation because then it's all spread out, doesn't hurt anybody. You're not doing any wrong to anybody in particular. But think about this. If there are 1,000 people who have invested their hard-earned savings in a corporation and you cheat that corporation out of $100, it's true enough that each individual investor has lost only 10 cents, okay? So who cares, right? But the truth is that you just robbed 1,000 people, okay? And there's $1,000 there's 1,000 others that feel justified in doing the same thing that you're doing. And so together, they take $100 from each investor. You see what I'm saying? So don't think of it. If you're going to count it up, if you're going to do your accounting, then don't count by how much it is for each person. but count how many people you have taken it from. And then you'll have a different perspective about it. This justification is used all the time when dealing with the government. We think that if it comes from the government, it doesn't hurt anybody. What is the government? Do they just have vast resources of money that just kind of out of the air? No, it comes from the people. It always comes from the people that are being governed. There's no other source. Do not be deceived. It will help you put things in perspective. Again, if you consider how many people you're taking from, rather than how much from each person. Second, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because he's wicked and unjust. Now, you know how that goes. You know, you work for someone who doesn't pay fair wages. Yeah, all the other workers agree. You know, everybody. And you're pretty sure that he cheats people. And there he is with his fancy house and his arrogant attitude. So you feel perfectly justifying yourself, to take a few supplies from the warehouse for your own use, to run a few errands on company time, to take a few unauthorized breaks. After all, your employer is not paying you or anyone else the way he should. Maybe he's not. Does that mean that you return evil for evil? Maybe you're selling something. The person you're selling it to is shrewd and dishonest, and you know that this guy cheats lots of people, but this time he's buying a car from you, and you know about some hidden problems with that car, and you feel quite smug and justified to hide that from this guy. After all, he wouldn't have paid you a fair price anyway. Okay? Jesus told us that we're to love our enemies. He told us that we're to not just love our friends, but those who do wrong to us. Paul told us in Romans 12 that it's not for us to take vengeance, but we leave vengeance to God. 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That means that you leave it in the hands of the civil magistrate that represent God, or of God's direct interaction to judge and to make right those things that are wrong, according to his own time, according to God's way, not according to yours. We are to do good to our enemy. Romans 12:20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Judgment does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord your God. God has his reasons sometimes for allowing a wicked man to prosper, and it's not your business whether he prospers. God may be enriching a wicked person in order to display his wrath. What did he say to Pharaoh? "For this cause I have raised you up, that I might make my power known." God made Pharaoh rich and mighty so that he could show everyone that he was Lord when he judged him. If you take it upon yourself to try to bring Pharaoh or some rich man down when God is purposed to raise him up, even though he's a very wicked man, you're fighting against the purposes of God. So you see, we only do this in a just way. We only wage just war, not anarchy and injustice. On the other hand, God may be prospering the wicked man in order to show mercy to him, to make him an example of mercy. Wasn't that the case with Zacchaeus? Luke 19:2 says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief tax collector, and he was rich." So, okay, this guy Zacchaeus, he's cheating people, he's abusing widows. I feel justified to go and steal from him. No, you're not justified to steal from him. God made him rich in order that his glory might be seen in marvelously transforming this man. In Luke 19:8, it says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So you see, it's not for you to break God's law in order to take riches from someone that you think is unworthy to have those riches. It's for you to respect the property that God has given to others, whether they're wicked or whether they're not. Thirdly, don't use the excuse that you can steal from your neighbor because you're poor. And you'll say, "Well, doesn't Proverbs say, Proverbs 6:30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving?" Doesn't it say that? Yes, it does say that. A hungry thief will have a lot more sympathy than a thief who's stealing to make himself rich. But that doesn't make it right. It just makes it less wrong. And you can't say that. It's not as aggravated as sin. You have to read the next verse, though, about the hungry thief. Proverbs 6:31 goes on to say, "Yet when he is found," okay, the hungry guy that stole, "he must restore sevenfold." he may have to give up all the substance of his house. So being poor and hungry gives you no right to steal. It just puts you in the place of temptation to steal. Prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30 shows us this. He asked the Lord not to put him in the place of temptation by making him poor. Proverbs 38, he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." To steal, even when you're poor, is to profane the name of your God as the one who distributes according to his will. When you steal, you're not treating God as holy. You contend with what God has chosen to do as if he were a man like you that you can contend with. So the way you respond to temptation shows where your heart is. You know, there are a lot of thieves that have never stolen because they've always had what they wanted. And the reason I say they're thieves is because the day that there's a shortage and they don't have enough, they'll steal. It is in their heart to steal. They just haven't needed to steal as far as they're concerned. Most people don't steal unless they feel that they have a shortage. Let them be hungry and then see what they do. Of course, God has made a couple of exceptions here. In effect, he has given a hungry person permission to eat from an apple orchard when he's walking through. He's given the poor permission in the Old Testament to glean from fields. There's modern applications of that where people can pick up things. And this is where you're actually hungry, though. It's not where you can't make a house payment, where you can't make a car payment or something like that. So you need to see that cheating or robbing your neighbor is always wrong, no matter who your neighbor is and no matter how poor you may be. Away with all of the excuses, all the evasions. Brothers and sisters, listen, we've all transgressed in this area, not respecting our neighbor's things. We don't brush it off. Just like we talked about this morning, don't make excuses about your sin. Confess your sin. Death comes from living in the darkness of excuses and evasions. Life and peace come from walking in the light of the truth, where you finally fess up, where you finally say, "Yeah, I shouldn't have done that." God has graciously promised to forgive us for our stealing if we will only admit it and look to Jesus, who was crucified for our pardon. You need God's pardon for this sin. Thomas Boston calls you to consider the terrible trade that you make when you steal. He said, when you bring your neighbor's goods into your house, you know what you bring with them? God's curse. Bringing what belongs to your neighbor, and just realize at the same time you're bringing God's curse into your house with it. It's a bad exchange. You trade in his blessing, God's blessing, for your neighbor's goods. Zechariah 5:3 says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" Do you want the curse, or do you want the curse removed? If you want the curse removed, then stop justifying yourself about your abuse of your neighbor's property and come to Christ and be forgiven. Then you will find mercy instead of cursing. Blessed be his name who has borne the curse for us. Please stand and let's pray. Lord God, this commandment is so extensive, so many turns and twists because of our sin. We remember again that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. It's because of all of our corruption that we invent so many ways to sin, so many ways to take what is not ours, so many excuses, so many evasions. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would help us to become a lover of our neighbor and a lover of our neighbor's property as his property and not as something that we want for ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us because we have thievery within us, Lord. We're fallen creatures, and we come out from the world thinking that what is our neighbor's ought to be ours. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for this sin and that you would help us to live uprightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.